Howard Davis, minister in Portland, had done some research on media over the years, and he shared some of that with the rest of the ministry over the internet. And I want to mention something that he put on one of his notes here about baptisms over the years. If you were to think through your mind and say, I'm assuming that you've been, in this case, to be able to analyze this, let's say you've been with the church for 30 years, 25 years. I know many of you have. If you were to pick what years in that period of time over the last 30 years, over the last 30 years, what years had the highest baptism rates? Were there times in our history where something happened to the church that would have been conducive to somebody saying, hey, I better hurry up and get baptized. It's about to wrap up. I better get my ducks in order. How many of you would pick 1971? One of those peak years, all right? 1971 was the peak year, the highest year of baptisms in the Worldwide Church of God, as we were associated then. 5,000 people plus were baptized in 1 year. 1971. Why 1971? Well, if you remember your church history, 1972, we thought the tribulation would begin. In 1975, we thought Christ would return. So the good time to finish up any old business that hadn't been taken care of was just before that happened. The next biggest year, big burst in baptisms, 1986. What happened in 1986? Mr. Armstrong died. Uh-oh. Work's wrapping up. It's over. Mr. Armstrong died. Christ's going to return. Get out the tank. It's time to jump in. Over 4,000 baptisms that year. So two really peak years. Now, I haven't seen all the list. Those two of the high peak years. But it's interesting that it took place in that respect. If you could go back and just take all the people that were baptized in those 2 years and their family members, you'd have the entire United Church of God. Just those two events. You'd have the whole United Church of God. If we could have just held on to that group of people, we'd have all that we have in this church today and even possibly more. Beating a deadline works to a point. But true conviction comes from something deep down inside, internal. Being warned of the events to come works to a certain degree, but it does not solve the fundamental problem of us totally submitting ourselves on an ongoing basis to God. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, is the little ditty that goes. And effectively, when a person is convinced by fear, it is not really him indeed necessarily that has changed. Again, beating the deadline has an impact, but it's not as fundamental as what it needs to be. That's why God puts His Holy Spirit in us. He changes us from the inside. Now, over the years, we have addressed prophecy and used prophecy as the Word of God, which it is, but we've used it in part to try to get people's attention, to stir them up, to get them moving. Sometimes, in order to get them moving a little faster, we even filled in some of the dates, as we sincerely believed that they would be. But we were searching to identify and quantify that. We even filled in some of the names. Wrote them right on the dotted line. And you know what happened when we did that? People came flowing into the church. And then we came to see that some of the details weren't exactly the way we had assumed that they were. And you know what happened? People flowed right back out of the church. They came in to beat the deadline, you take the deadline away, and all of a sudden there's other things and priorities that need to be accomplished. Prophecy is an important part of God's plan. Mr. Luker just mentioned some of the booklets, some of the efforts that we're going to make to address that as well. It's part of a balanced diet. But we need to look at prophecy according to the purpose that God has set, not just in terms of what is it that we can know about what it is now that is to come. Over the past few years, events have taken place that are significant prophetically. Germany is reunited and is now a very powerful force at the center of a unifying Europe. You can read the local paper. You don't even have to go out and be very exotic about your sources. And you will find out that the member nations of the European Union, as they call it, the EU, are introducing the euro in January. The euro is the common currency. Now, it won't be in popular circulation yet, but in January of next year, it will be used by the central bank and through the member countries. There will be a central European Union bank in effect, in operation by July 1st of this year. That bank, as of January 1st of next year, will take over monetary policy among the member nations. 2 years later, they will introduce the euro into common currency, and 6 months later, they will abolish local currencies altogether. Now, that is an incredible and significant event. When they have done so, they will have a member market that is greater than the economy of the United States combined. Now, it would take a series of sermons to go through all the prophecies of Europe and what we've looked at over the years and still believe to go through and address each of those details. I mention that just as a point in case. That process in Europe obviously is not without risk. One of the great risks of Europe historically, and most of all, at least by our recollections in our own century, has been the risk of German nationalism. And to say that German nationalism will never be a factor again is rather naive. One of the publications I take from the German embassy that they send out to share events in Germany and what takes place from their perspective reported on a recent state election in eastern Germany where the German People's Union, which I wasn't familiar with at all. Frankly, 4 years ago, nobody else was familiar with them either. They existed for the last 10 years, but their popular base is so small that they don't even show up in the election results. But in one of the eastern states, in the recent elections, the German People's Union got 13% of the vote from basically less than one 4 years ago. German People's Union is a far-right nationalist party, very pro-nationalism, very anti-foreigners, very, very strong and stringent right-wing. And they shocked everybody that there was even enough people around that were dissatisfied enough that they would even consider voting for such a group in Germany again. That was something that I saw, frankly, just in the last couple of weeks when it came out. In other ways, if we look around, we know that there is ongoing fighting in the Middle East as well as other places. There has been many, many times. But in the paper this morning, India said, look, you know, we have a thermonuclear device, a hydrogen bomb, and we're not afraid to use it, is what they said. He said, we didn't design this and build this just to have it around for a toy. It's here for our defense, and we will use it if we need to. Let it be known. That was in the paper this morning, basically. You all had it as you picked it up. Pakistan now has to decide whether they want to go ahead and produce their tests and make the same statement and rattle their saber. And then, of course, China has to decide what they're going to do. The possible instability that lies ahead of us in terms of the economics of China specifically, Asia in general, and what is now transforming and taking place in Europe today is significant. Current Good News Magazine, we have this in the mail yet? It's gorgeous. In fact, I almost hate to touch the cover. It's on pestilence, and it looks green. And I figured, well, maybe there's something on there already. It looks got the world being eaten up by a virus or something. Center articles on this, the main focus is deadly diseases, again, a threat to humanity. Except it's phrased in that sense in a question. And so there are a number of articles in there addressing, again, some of those prophetic indications. Antibiotic-resistant diseases, viruses in animals that are transmitted or can be or have been transmitted to humans. Recently, every domesticated bird in Hong Kong was killed for just that reason, because it appeared to them that some of the diseases, a flu-like disease, that some of these animals had been transmitted to humans. And so they went through and they destroyed the whole entire population. Back in 1918, some scientists thought that that's exactly what had happened in the influenza virus in that day, that this had somehow transmitted through animals to humans. And back then, with not a whole lot of communication and with not a whole lot of world travel, something like 20 million people died. The disease mutates to the point to where it is so far beyond our natural resistance that it would simply kill people outright. The fear is that today, with extensive international travel and a global economy, that if such a thing should ever break out again, the devastation would be absolutely enormous and instantaneous. Comment being made that it would travel around the world in 4 days, simply from the travel and the contacts that are there. If you add to that the recent circumstances in the Church of God as we have experienced them, you have to wonder why that we aren't standing up and proclaiming that the end is near. Okay? The end is near. Now, you heard it proclaimed. You can quote me. The reality is that on the one hand, we do have prophetic understanding that's significant. On the other hand, we are very careful about how we proclaim that. Because the framework of the prophecies that we look at in terms of what will happen in Europe and in the Middle East, we have found by experience that the details of those prophecies, as they come to pass and as we see them unfold, sometimes are significantly different from the way that we perceive them. And in many cases, we don't even know the details until they come to pass and we look back and see what actually had taken place. If you're taking notes, I can see most of you aren't because you're looking at me, and that's a good sign because that means you're listening. If you have a piece of note, draw a tree on there real quick. This is a real, we're talking a 1-inch tree just in the corner somewhere real quick, and stop and draw just a little stick figure of a tree, something you do in a couple of seconds. Michelle's grandpa used to use this, her dad. We call him grandpa. I forget that he's her dad. It's all we know him by is grandpa. But her dad used to use this as an illustration. Now, take the tree that you've got there so quickly. How many drew, or at least would have drawn a pine tree? How many pine trees did we get? Okay. How many fruit trees? All right. How many, what do we call them, deciduous? If they're not fruit, there's a look at that. What other kind did I leave out? What's left, you know? How many dead trees? That's what mine. Mine would have been a stick tree. It would have looked awful dead. All different trees. If we got them all together and all the hands, everybody drew a different kind of tree. Michelle's dad used to ask that question. Someone would say, well, what kind of apple tree do you want? And her dad would say, well, just draw a tree. Well, what kind of apple tree do you want? Because in their mind, that's the only kind of tree that you would draw as an apple tree. My point being this. We all look at things through a little bit different lens, and we see things through our experience, and we can't always assume that just because we're convicted that such is so, that somehow God's going to work it out in that way. You might say it's a pine, and you might say it's an apple, and you might say it's something else. And the fact is, when we all stop and look at the tree, we're going to understand exactly what kind of tree it was. And so the prophetic details of the Bible are beneficial to us. But God did not intend them to be intimate and little tiny explanations of specific events and places and things. They are broader than that and more general than that. And quite frankly, we risk ourselves when we proceed beyond that. So I do want to look, at least in part, at what God's purpose in prophecy really is. In a general sense, and then I do want to go through some specific areas as much as at least I can at this time. And I think I have 4 minutes remaining on the clock. So I'll abbreviate a little bit, and I'll go over a little bit too, because the hour and a half format for services we use because it works best in most cases, but we always try to keep a little extra for when it's necessary. Prophecy is a warning to you and to me in certain ways, so that we will be responsive to God, that will be zealous to perform His will. Bloomsday race has been a couple weeks. How many miles you think I've run since the race? Zero. Nah, nada. Nothing. I may not run again. I may not even run next year. In fact, I decided I'm not going to commit myself publicly, so I won't feel so guilty next spring if I'm not out there beating the pavement, but I haven't run anything because the deadline's over. You know, my next deadline is now I got to get my arms in shape so I can hang from a rock without falling off, and so I've got to start doing something about that for summer camp. But deadlines do have an impact on us, but not necessarily always permanent. Sometimes they're kind of temporary issues in our lives. Revelation 1, very simple, very basic scripture. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and understand. Hear means to understand. Chapter 2, chapter 3, he who has an ear, let him hear. It's talking about, blessed are those who read these things and understand them, and then it says, and keeps those things that are written in it, for the time is near. In the context of prophecy, it is intended to have an impact on what we do, how we live our lives, coming from what we understand, therefore what we do. We should be motivated to live our lives accordingly. You see, you and I are converted, and we respond, at least in theory, very readily to God, and we're very responsive to God. That's the intent. What about those who aren't converted? How do you get their attention? God says that one of the purposes of prophecy is to prove to the unconverted that He is God too. And I'll give you an example of that back in Exodus 7. Exodus 7 isn't per se an example of a prophecy, except in a very visible way. But notice this, Exodus 7 and verse number 14. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water and stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod, which was turned to a serpent, you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Pharaoh is unconverted as a post. And God says, I'm going to tell you so that you hear it, even though you won't believe it. But you'll remember that I told you, and then I'm going to do something. You will see it come to pass, and then you're going to look back. And you're going to say, wow, you're right. That really was true. Now, this might be a rather long process if somebody's really hard of heart, like Pharaoh was here, because it says that Moses went ahead and did that, and the river turned to blood, and the people just started digging for their water somewhere else, and it says Pharaoh just went home. So God had to do this a few times over and over. But effectively, he says, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, and you'll remember. And when it happens, then you're going to know that I am the God. I am God. I am the God of this universe. And so that process is part of how God works with people prophetically. When they can then look back and see these things that they heard about, somebody has to tell them these things are going to come to pass. They have to hear it. They have to see it. They have to have some way experience that message. And that part of the warning message is important too. Now, fruit must be born, but that part of the warning message is important too. God does the very same thing with His people who are unconverted, His people Israel. Ezekiel chapter 2, starting in verse number 1. Ezekiel here is in captivity, in the Babylonian captivity. Israel had long since gone into exile and was in a process of dispersion. But Ezekiel 2, he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, I'm going to speak to you. God speaking now to Ezekiel. And the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation. Now it's interesting, the Hebrew is plural nations. The King James and the New King James always translate as nation in a singular sense. But the actual Hebrew implies nations in the plural sense very clearly. That has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this day. They are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, because they're a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you can go through the book of Ezekiel, and you can go to the end of the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 33, and it says, "And when this comes to pass, then they will know." The final captivity of Jerusalem was prophesied before the event took place for a number of years, and the people who were there knew it. And when they went captive, they said, "Yes, I remember that that was said." And they remembered, surely at that moment, their God. Now, whether they were rebellious or angry, but they remembered just the same. And so part of the process with prophecy is that indeed the word would be spoken in such a way that those who hear it would indeed remember. One of the other purposes of prophecy, and I'm not trying to say that I cover all them, but I wanted to address some issues because, again, what is it you and I want? Well, I want to know what's going to happen specifically. I want to know when I got to move out. I want to know when I've got to do something that God has given me to do or what's going to happen to the church. I want to know that in advance, and He won't tell me. But that's what I like. But in a broad, general sense, God has greater purpose than that. One of the purposes of prophecy is to announce the coming kingdom of God. When you go back and you see John the Baptist, Mark chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, when you see the message was preached, it says, "As it was written in the prophets." And then John the Baptist came forth, you know, preaching, a call to repentance, you know, preparing for the kingdom of heaven. As it was written in the prophets. This was all laid out in advance. So that when the time came, those who had been reading their Bibles, their scrolls back then, this was something they had expectation for. And when it was fulfilled, then it was recognized by some and obviously disputed by others. So part of the purpose of prophecy is, again, so that when that event comes to place, that it will be recognized by those in whom God chooses to call to complete or finish or participate in His work or respond to Him in terms of coming under His authority of the kingdom. So that those who have studied the Word of God will recognize that and submit themselves to Him. What prophecy does not do, though, which is what I want and you want probably the most, is give us that detailed knowledge of the future. It's just simply not there. We have a framework to look at. We have a picture frame that is being painted in our minds. And we would all paint in the trees a little differently based on what our perceptions would be. Unless God begins to truly give us prophets in the sense that He directly inspires with dreams or visions, which indeed is very much a possibility in the end time, because God addresses that in the book of Joel. Peter mentioned it again in the book of Acts when they were at the temple on Pentecost. And so the possibility is indeed there that that event will take place. We simply haven't seen it yet. Until it does take place, our details in the picture are sometimes rather fuzzy and rather indistinct. Various church groups have made prophecy a very special focus, a very high focus of theirs, in the sense that they had special knowledge, as they believed, what we would call gnosis. A friend of mine one time attended a church that, and he said, "I'm going to go to the Gnostic Church of God." And his implication was that they had made a gospel out of finding Noah's Ark. They had made a gospel out of finding the Ark of the Covenant. They had made a gospel out of all of these little projects. And that was what they taught in church and in their services they held. And it was a special knowledge that they believed had been revealed to them. And that's what Gnosticism was. Worshipping the knowledge or the special knowledge, or "I know something you don't know." Some think that indeed their leader is a prophet. That gives them credibility. It ties them into God. Still doesn't mean, obviously, that he is. So I do want to just look at a few prophetic verses. Indicate in at least a broad way what some of the things we can see coming and what we should expect to happen. Zechariah. We can turn there. Verse number 12. Says the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Jerusalem and Judah. You know, we're talking about a time when Judah is to be restored prophetically. And it says, it shall happen in that day that I'll make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. The prophecy stated there would be a time when Jerusalem would be restored and nobody could do anything about it. You wouldn't be able to push them out of the way. You wouldn't be able to overcome them or oppose them. If you tried, you would be cut to pieces. In that day, says the Lord, I'll strike every... Well, let me pass on down here. Go to verse 6. I'm reading more than I need to. In that day, I'll make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Verse number 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, and the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Prophetically, it is a very reasonable expectation for the end time that the nation of Judah would be restored, that Jerusalem would be inhabited again, and would be sufficiently strong to be able to withstand, for a time at least, any opposition or attacks against it. We have seen that process, I believe, taking place. Excuse me. Try not to shout, and I won't lose my voice. We were sitting there, and Mr. Luker raised his voice, and Megan says, "Why is he shouting?" And I said, "He just wants you to hear him, honey." Chapter 14. Now, you got to understand, this is sequential, at least in part, but it shows that we're not talking about after Christ's return in the millennium and all of a sudden Jerusalem's restored. I mean, we're talking about a circumstance where Jerusalem is restored for a time and then destroyed. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. The remnant of the people shall not be cut off, or shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem in the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. So, you know, when you know that Zechariah 14 and some of the other prophecies, this puts you in the context of right prior to Christ's return. There's a period of time where after Jerusalem is restored and strengthened, that Jerusalem is then overrun by a foreign power. Somebody from outside comes in and takes over. Now, Luke 21 describes Jerusalem being taken over by a foreign power, and it tells you what kind of power that's going to be. Luke 21, verse number 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judah flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. Now, I understand that there was a time of destruction of Jerusalem in the context of 70 AD, in the context of the nation of Judah after the life of Christ. But we also know from the fact that Christ's return portrays another destruction of Jerusalem. It says, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled." We're not talking here about the first century. We're talking about the end of that period of time. "Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. There will be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive unto all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And so Jerusalem here is described as being overrun, but by a Gentile power. And again, the context shows that that is prior to Christ's return. Back when we were having Gulf War, Desert Storm, I remember some people at the time looking at all these armies from around the world descending on the Middle East and thinking, "Hey, here we have armies fighting in the Middle East in this huge conflagration." And I said, yes, the only problem is they're surrounding Baghdad. And they're Israelite armies, not Gentile armies. They were predominantly Israelite. I said, I think you can discount this one. It just doesn't qualify in the fullest sense. Daniel 12. How many of you have heard about the red heifer in Israel? And the rabbis went out and they inspected it and they found out that it was just a delightful little red heifer. So they would smoke him up someday. A heifer that qualifies for a very special type of sanctification process where you have ashes for the altar for sacrificial offerings that can then be given. A heifer that in their mind is miraculous heifer, especially since it came from other animals that didn't give the indication that that's what you would have expected, was this red heifer as an offspring. And so they're guarding that heifer with all their life, I think. But the significance is, in Daniel 12, at that time, Michael shall stand up. I can't say that that is the heifer they're going to use and sacrifice him on the mount. I'm just saying that fervor exists. That desire exists. And the expectation is beginning to exist of sacrifices that can be offered someday on the Temple Mount. At that time, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as there was ever since there was a nation, even to that time. At that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Okay, we know the context. No confusion there. Verse number 8. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And there was a number of things that were mentioned. And well, what's the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Will you know in advance what the details are? Not necessarily. Will you know what the framework is going to be? I believe indeed we will. And as it begins to unfold, it is going to be very recognizable. It is going to be something that was within our expectation. It will be something that you will therefore understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, we all want to count the days, say how they start, when they begin, exactly what's going to happen, I'm not sure. But it does indicate indeed that there is a sacrificial system of some kind that is removed and taken away. And so, I don't think it is an unreasonable expectation that someday, somehow, in some way, that sacrifice will be started again. Can I prove it? Can I demand it? Can I require it? No, but Scripture indicates indeed that that would be so. Obviously, it's not possible today. Something dramatic is going to have to take place. Revelation 11, one other scripture related to those things. Dr. Ward mentioned in his sermon we heard last week that he would be working on researching, preparing some material. The church is going to step back into prophecy as such. You have to understand, you don't just stand up and start explaining prophecy. You're talking a lot of special study. You're talking history. How many of us could have written U.S. and B.C. in prophecy? I don't care if you had the material from some other book or from the Flat Earth Society or whatever. I don't care what you had in terms of England, where a lot of that material was available. I've got a book that was written in about 1903 or 4 that covers many things that Mr. Armstrong wrote about. But would you have indeed been able to put that together with other things into a package? I could not have. And Mr. Armstrong did. God worked for him to do that. But that was a very specialty thing that was done. And so different people have different gifts and abilities. Even in the church, some of the historical studies and some of the prophetic parallels that are made is still in a rather specialized field. And it takes individuals that have got the research and the time and the background to, and God's Spirit working in them, obviously, to piece some of those things together. And so I think it is important that we have a central ability and those contributing to it who have the gifts themselves and the studies to contribute in that way. But in Revelation 11, verse number 1, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. The angel stood, said, 'Rise, measure the temple of God, the altar of those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Don't measure it. It's been given to the Gentiles. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Same period of time. And it says, I will give power to my two witnesses. During this time that the holy city is overrun and under Gentile dominion, it says there will be two witnesses given power by God. They will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And so there is going to be a very dramatic and remarkable time when God's witness will go out to the earth without limitation. Without the limitation that you and I are flesh and we can produce these little tiny things and ask God indeed to bless our service to Him. God says, I'm going to make it so broad and encompassing it will go out to the earth. And He says, I will do it myself. So it will complete God's work in a very incredible and spectacular way. Now, I'd love to know a lot of the details that fill that in and how it's going to take place. I'd like to know when I pack up that bottle of wine I've been saving and cart it off to wherever we're supposed to go, if indeed we're supposed to. I say that as openly and as honestly as I can. I trust God for my protection. I don't exactly know for sure in my mind how that protection is going to be put in place. I just want Him to give me enough time to grab the bottle as I run so we can all celebrate when we get there. It's kind of what you christen the ship with. I got one saved for the big special event. There are many things that we simply don't know. Obviously, the purpose of prophecy is not in the details, in the little details. Prophecy should indeed motivate us to live our lives in a certain way. But more than that, it should encourage us as well. Luke 21. Luke 21, verse number 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and know that its desolation is near. I'm not going to read through the whole context here. Verse 28. Now when these things begin to happen, look up. Lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Even though in the fear of those things to come and the disturbances and the problems that are there, it says when these things come to pass, he says, look up, lift up your heads, your redemption draws near. It should be an encouragement to see God's hand in place and His work being fulfilled. Prophecy tells us very clearly that one day this evil world will end and the kingdom of God on this earth will begin. And that should be motivating, encouraging, and exciting to us all. Thank God we have a part to play in that process.